Now, some of you apparently missed my class yesterday because there were only like 1,000 people here, and there's somewhere under 60 or 70,000 here today. So if I might just take a few seconds to kind of bring you up to date if you weren't there, and suggest that you get the tape, of course, if you'd like to know more information. But basically, my premise is that the Holy Spirit did not leave the earth in the first century. The Holy Spirit came to earth during the first century. Throughout the entire Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, and particularly in Joel, prophecies had been made that he would come. And on the day of Pentecost, well, even as late as John ben Zechariah, John the Baptist, he'd been predicting that the Holy Spirit would come. And on the day of Pentecost, the promise was first made to everybody. Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And the prophet Joel had prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come on all flesh, meaning male and female, young and old. And so on that day, when he finished his sermon and they were pricked in their heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those people were excited about that message and expected to get the Spirit. As a matter of fact, it was the normal case that they did. So that any time that anybody who, based on his or her faith in Jesus, was baptized into Christ, if they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, that was considered to be abnormal. In the 19th chapter, book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul finding these folks, and he asked them this question: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Their response was, "We have not so much as heard if there be any such thing as a Holy Spirit." And that's when he knew they were our brothers. And he said, "What baptism then did you receive?" "John's." And he re-immersed them, laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came. I want you to see something. Typically in that passage, when we have studied the Holy Spirit, we have used it to see, or to teach, that is, that the Holy Spirit in any form that had any power to it only came to those people upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. And we use that passage to teach that. Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, began to do wondrous things. I want to point out for your study when you go home that it says there, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul's expectation was that they had received the Holy Spirit at the point of their conversion and was surprised that they didn't have it. So whenever you start making arguments there, remember that he anticipated and expected that they had it. And I'll show you another passage that we tend not to like to look at. I won't even comment on it much, just let you read it for yourself, and you can go home and figure out what it means. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. People have been pointing out to me since yesterday, "Well, wait a minute, Joe, there must have been some reason that the Apostle Paul laid his hands on these people." My response is, yeah, there are indications that sometimes God would do special and certain things when people laid their hands on them. But if you want to argue, and this is the argument I made when I was younger, if you want to argue that we can't look for the power of the Holy Spirit today because the apostles had to lay their hands on people to give them spiritual gifts, and when the apostles died, that was all done with, I want you to read 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where no apostle is considered. To Timothy, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." And that was not considering any apostles, it was considering elders who laid their hands. And so, yes, there seemed to be some indication that there was something having to do with laying hands on people. But they expected people to have the Holy Spirit and to have the power that came with having the Holy Spirit when these people were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they placed their faith in Him, when they were baptized in His name. I'm sorry, do what? Which verse was that? What did I say? 1 Timothy 4:14? What did I say? Well, you knew better. Now, if you expect me to get my Bible accurate here, you got to pay more money. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. 1 Timothy 4:14. Cross out those notes, back up the tape. 1 Timothy 4:14. Now, if you start looking at this matter, you say, "Well, Joe, are you telling us that you're becoming a charismatic?" No, I don't believe in charismatic theology. "Are you becoming a Pentecostal?" No, I do not believe in Pentecostal theology. I made the statement yesterday. I'll reiterate it now and then try to prove my point that I am a Spirit-filled Christian. You say, but what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit of God is for us. Now, the illustration, and I'll go back to it, it's an inadequate illustration, but the best I can do to make my point. Man is a triune being. We have three parts. We have flesh, sarx, body. Sarx is the Greek word, S-A-R-X. We then have spirit, and this spirit is made in the image of God. This spirit will live forever, even when the body dies. The spirit craves a body, and after death will live bodiless in the Hadean world, but at resurrection they will get a new body because it wants to be in a body. It was made to be in a body. And the new body will be incorruptible, immortal, etc., as per 1 Corinthians 15. I also have a mind. The mind has the intellect, the emotions, and the combination of the two, which is the reasoning. The heart, considered by the Greeks to be the combination of both emotion and logic, so that this was the center of my reasoning, and therefore I should keep my heart pure. I describe them this way as if you could pull them apart, but really they're inextricable. They're all tied together and have to be together. Now it becomes important to some of my points later, you understand that something can happen to the one and not to the other. Although, typically, if something happens to one, it affects the others. For example, if you get physically sick, would it affect your mind? Would it affect your emotions, your reasoning? If you get physically sick, can it have a spiritual effect on you? That's what they tried to do to Job in the book of Job. If you get spiritually sick, can it affect your mind? You ever met anyone that you consider to be spiritually dead? You looked at their eyes and you saw no life at all, and if any life ever appeared, it appeared momentarily and looked very evil and malevolent. Ever met people like that? So spiritual damage can affect the body and the mind. And if you have any kind of stress in your emotions, it affects your mind and your body and your spirit, right? So that Jesus on occasion would go off to refresh himself and to pray. And a body exercise can at least profit a little. So we look at all these things and say they're tied together. Each affects the other. But there are examples in the Bible when one would be without the other. Jesus said, for example, he wanted us to worship in spirit and in truth. Truth is something you comprehend with the mind. But spirit is here. And Paul told the Thessalonians, or it could be in 1 Timothy, that... I don't know. He told the Thessalonians that we worship by the Holy Spirit. So that my spirit can be involved in worship and my mind. And I'll be almost through with what we said yesterday, just to get you caught up here. That in 1 Corinthians 14, when the Apostle Paul talked about those in Corinth who spoke in tongues, that if there was no one there to interpret, that the mind was not involved. And that even the person who was doing it didn't know what he was saying in his intellect. He was praying to God with his spirit. And so there's going to be a combination between God and them there. And so you can worship in spirit without mind. I know you can worship in mind without spirit. I know you can worship in flesh without either of the other two. I've preached to people who I thought were worshiping, and I guarantee you, no mind was involved. No spirit was involved, and after a while, their body wasn't involved either. Now, what does the Holy Spirit have to offer me and why don't I have it? I want to tell you that the first reason I can list for you that we don't see God work powerfully today is because we, generally speaking, we have quenched the Spirit. We have put out the Spirit's fire. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I took 3 semesters of Greek at Alabama Christian College in Montgomery, Alabama, now called Faulkner University. I finished my degree at Alabama Christian School of Religion, now called Southern Christian University. Every school I've been to changed the name after I left. Not sure it's a causal relationship, though. That in my Greek of 3 semesters, I can tell you basically what I remember. Prosto ergon esmen douloi tou theou. To the work, we're servants of God, and that's 3 semesters worth. So, when I want to know Greek, I call my friends who speak Greek. I call Rubel Shelley until he gets aggravated, then I call Mike Cope. He says, why don't you call Rubel? I said, I tried. He won't talk to me. Now, you tell me what this means. And so I try to find people who understand something about the Greek to see what God says do there. And so sometimes, while some of you guys are real scholars, because you own affairs, I have to trust. Yeah, that was an insult. I'm sorry. I have to trust sometimes what the translators have put in the Bible and actually think that they did a good job occasionally. And if you want to look at a passage that talks about the Holy Spirit, then there's one. Let me see if I can find it before I tell you where it is. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. Now look what is said here to the church at Thessalonica. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now, here's where I'm trusting the translators. If you have a New International Version, which is the one that I use, then you'll notice the punctuation at the end of that phrase. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, semicolon. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, they taught me when I took an English class, back when I was in high school and in college, that that would mean that those two phrases were somehow tied together, else there would have been a period ending one thought, starting the next. Now, you say, well, that's not in the Greek, I know, but I'm trusting those scholars they put together. And those scholars, at least the consensus of the scholars, was that these phrases are tied together. Therefore, in English, we don't put a period, we put a semicolon. Now, what did he say? Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Now, how would you do that? It looks to me like in context, he's saying the way you would put out the Spirit's fire is to treat prophecies with contempt. You say, wait a minute, Joe, are you saying there are prophecies today? Well, don't get off on a tangent yet. Stay with me just a moment before you decide to write the article and spell the name right. It's Joe, not Jim. People in the first century would put out the Spirit's fire or quench the Spirit when they treated with contempt the activities of the Holy Spirit. Do you agree that that's apparently what that passage is teaching? If you agree, just shake your head in this fashion. If you disagree, shake it like that. If you don't know, just kind of do it like that right there. How many of you think that that passage seems to teach that the people in the first century could have quenched or put out the Spirit's fire by ignoring or treating with contempt his activity? Now, would there not be a direct parallel then that if the Holy Spirit of God were doing something today, that just as the people in the first century did, if we treated with contempt what he did, we would quench him just as surely as if they treated with contempt what he did, they would quench him. Does that seem logical to you? I don't know how to make a syllogism, so I'm just asking to make sense. Now, if that's the case, then what do you think would occur if some of the things that we ridicule, and we have ridiculed, were actually the activities of the Spirit of God? You know, we say to people, everything is supposed to be done decently and in order. Therefore, if you come to church, you can't get too emotional. And I've actually had people say that was wrong because that was emotional. Had an eldership once tell me I could never come back and speak to their teenagers again because I touched their emotions. This was a particular church, by the way, where they finally discovered that the teen activity that was unsupervised on Friday night was when they went out drinking and fornicating with each other. But they told me that it was a sin to touch their emotions. So we come to church and say, we don't want to involve the emotions, we just want to involve the mind and perhaps the body, but not too much of that. You can sit when you pray, but don't you stand. You can sit when you pray, but don't you dare kneel. And your arms must be kept at your side at all times. And if you do anything other than that, then somehow you're not being decent and in order, and you're keeping God at bay, because God wants to be us to do things decently in order. I'm quite convinced that we don't want God to come to church, because he won't behave. When God comes to church, God acts like what he wants to act like. And when you read through your Bible and find God coming in contact with men, they did strange things. For example, when the angel, the powerful angel, met Daniel in Daniel 10, he fainted. You find all kinds of examples like that. People being struck dumb, people passing out, sometimes just people shouting in fear. And we say, in our day and time, those things only happen in Bible times. And if anybody today did anything like that, we would say that's this, they're being emotional, or they're being holy rollers, or even they're being influenced by Satan. We would attribute it to everything but God. Now, my question is, if it were God who did it, and we treated it with contempt, what would we be doing? Quenching the Spirit. You say, well, Joe, you haven't proven to me yet that God does it. I just want you to see that one thing that would stop the Spirit of God is our not appreciating what he does, but to ridicule or treat it with contempt or to ignore it. I'm going to share some things with you that will be of nature anecdotal. Anecdotal things don't prove anything, or do they? Let me just stop now. Stop right where I am. Go over here. Come back at this one more time, and maybe it'll make sense for you by the time I quit. I realize I'm trying to cover hours and hours of material in just a very few minutes, and even at my speed of talking, that is impossible to do. I now work with a company called Family Dynamics Institute. Family Dynamics works with families all across the nation. Some of you have been worked with by what we do. We have a booth over there, booth number 86. If you come by our booth, there is a pad. If you put your name and address on that pad, I'll send you a flyer when I finish the whole tape series on this I'm trying to put together, if you want to study more. That's all the commercial. Let me back up and say this. Now, if the Holy Spirit then is being treated with contempt, and my opinion is that he is, and therefore the Holy Spirit is being quenched, and I think I'll prove that to you in a minute, then how in the world can we free him? Well, there's one other thing you need to see. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In this particular passage, we're taught in verse 29 beginning, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Quickly, Galatians chapter 5. Basically a parallel. In Galatians chapter 5, he tells us, beginning in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," the flesh. "For the sinful nature," or the flesh, "desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law." Then he lists various things that are acts of the sinful nature, like fornication, like adultery, but not just activities, also attitudes, like hatred, factionalism, anger. Now let me put those things together. You can study later on your own, but make my point quickly. You decide later if it's true. We can quench the Spirit by ignoring or treating with contempt what he does, laughing and claiming it's coming from someplace other than God. If you do that, then the Spirit's fire will be put out. He will not do for you what you do not appreciate. He will not do for you what you make fun of or ridicule. On the other hand, individually, if you want the Holy Spirit to work in you, you cannot grieve him. The Holy Spirit refuses to work through those people, at least as a general rule, who hold to sinful actions or sinful attitudes. Now, he can do through anybody what he wants to do. God talked through a donkey on one occasion. Maybe he does now and again. But, as a general rule, God, or at least the Holy Spirit, will not work through those people holding to those things, either actions or activities, that he will not be part of. So if you say, "I'm a Christian," but you're committing adultery, and you start looking for the power of God in your life, don't look. It ain't there. If you're a Christian who is full of anger and won't let it go, don't look. It's not there. If you're full of bitterness, factionalism, all those things he described. So two things have to happen to begin with. One is to appreciate what God does rather than treat it with contempt. Number two is to have myself purified of those actions and activities that keep God from working in me. Now when he does, here's what he'll do. Number one, God will speak to you through the Word. Now you know that. We've preached and taught that everywhere, haven't we? I don't need to stop and dwell on that point except to say that for people who claim that, we sure don't know much about it. I read not long ago that half of everything you learned by the time you were 3 years old. My wife and I, our last daughter, just turned 6, so she's still in kindergarten. She can read anything. And I've come to the conclusion just by watching her, that's probably true. Half of everything you learned by the time you were 3 years old. Because everything's required on building blocks. If you have this block, then this block, then this block. You can't grab that block if these blocks don't exist. The man or woman who does calculus cannot do that without having learned that 2 + 2 = 4. You agree with that principle, right? I speak for about 40 to 45 events in our brotherhood every year. Like being here these 3 days is one event. 40 to 45 a year all across America. Delta loves me. I have discovered that we generally are biblically ignorant. Even those people who can quote an amazing number of passages have no comprehension of what those passages in context mean. They will argue with you in Bible class. You have studied and put these things together, and you make this wonderful presentation that took hours and hours to dig and put these passages and learn and see what God really said, studying and praying and digging. And some brother will speak up and tell you that that ain't true. And then argue with you when you know that he has about as much real Bible knowledge as you can put in a thimble. And he's one of your elders. In too many churches, he is. We have preachers that are biblically ignorant. We have elders that are biblically ignorant. We have children that are biblically ignorant because we don't know how to teach them that 2 + 2 = 4. And if we ever do go back to teaching just the basics in Bible school, people say, I already know that, and get bored. And then we try to keep teaching them these esoteric things out here, where there's no foundation for it. And so basically they don't know the word at all. They wind up just knowing what you believe, and they parrot it. Period. But they parrot it loudly and with great prejudice. So if we're going to really believe that God speaks to us through the word, I would suggest, my brothers and sisters, we get back to become real Bible students. Number two, God will speak to you through wisdom. You ever ask God for wisdom? He'll give to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That's what it says in James 1, in the King James Version. You read that, have you not? Can you trust your wisdom when you pray for it? Now, when I was a young preacher, quite a while back, but when I was a young preacher, I was taught that you can only be communicated to through your five senses. You had to see it, smell it, taste it, touch it, or hear it. How many of you were taught that? How many of you have preached that? I'm the only one here that ever did that, I guess. I had to quit preaching that when I kept reading my Bible. It's amazing how continued Bible study does away with such good sermons. I learned that on occasion God would speak to a person above and beyond his five senses, like in the first few chapters of Matthew when the angel spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. On every occasion they spoke to him through dreams. He didn't see it, smell it, taste it, or touch it. It didn't come through his five senses. It came straight into his thought processes. But that shouldn't be such a surprise, because you've been asking God for wisdom for years. Where did you think it came from? Our typical sermon is, if you ask God for wisdom, he'll send you pain. Like the only way you can get it is through your own suffering. Have you ever just asked God to give you wisdom and then just made a decision and done it and it turned out right? Who did you think? I know you believe that God talks to people because you have prayed for your preacher to have a ready recollection of those things he has prepared. You had to phrase it just like that or it didn't work. And you were expecting it somehow in some way that God spoke to him. Is that true or not? And some of you on occasions have found yourself in counseling situations or in teaching a class or in preaching. You have found yourself saying things that are smarter than you. Have you not? And either you can talk about how wonderful and smart you are, or you can thank God for doing it. You say, but wait a minute, Joe. We can't trust our wisdom. I want to show you just how they did in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Don't have time to go through this in great detail because I'm running out of time. But look what happens here. Now, this is the king where the Judaizing teachers had been preaching that people could be Christians but also must be circumcised. So the elders and the apostles get together in the big meeting on the campus of one of our Christian universities. And it says here in verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, notice that word consider. Just watch the verbs. They met together to consider. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. Now he goes on telling the story of what happened when he preached to the Gentiles. Verse 8, God who knows the heart showed. It's all just a story. Verse 11, we believe. Now he tells what happens at Cornelius' house and gives his conclusion that that must have been from God. Now I want you to notice that is anecdotal evidence. He's not quoting book, chapter, and verse. He tells what he saw. And then he makes the statement, we believe. That was God doing that. Verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now what did they do? They talked about the wonders and signs God did among the Gentiles. Now, verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Not the apostle James, he's dead. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. Now, I want you to see what occurred here. And you can read it later on your own when you have more time. They had anecdotal evidence from men who'd been in the mission field saying, here's what we got, saw God do. We believe God is working. We believe God is accepting Gentiles. James stands up and says it's in harmony with the word. Now, the only time you can trust spiritual wisdom is when it's in harmony with the word. If it's not in harmony with the word, it didn't come from God. Now, some people have human wisdom, and human wisdom can be good or bad. Human wisdom says, get out of the rain. That's good. Human wisdom says, if it feels good, do it. That's bad. Spiritual wisdom has to come from God, but spiritual wisdom is always in harmony with the Word. Well, if I have spiritual wisdom in harmony with the Word, can I say it came from God? Can I say that? They did. Look what happens next. They talk about this for a while. They write a letter, and look what they wrote in the letter in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They reasoned, they thought, they concluded, and said that the Holy Spirit gave it to them. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So if a group of men, women, Christian people dedicated to God sit down and say, look, here's something that happened, and this happened, and this happened, and then somebody said, well, let's examine the Word. Now, does it contradict the Word? No, it's in harmony with the Word. Well, we can say it's from God. If people start treating that with contempt, what are they doing? They're quenching the Spirit. You say, give me one more example. Well, like you need to. Next chapter, chapter 16. I can't remember all the places. I'm just going to go real fast. Paul tried to go into Asia, and he tried to go to Bithynia, and tried to go several places. Remember? It says the Holy Spirit stopped him. Never tells us how the Holy Spirit stopped him, just that he did. I mean, I don't know if they ran out of gas, lost their airplane ticket, but somehow they were stopped. Right? Paul has a dream. Remember the dream? A man from Macedonia says, come over here and teach us. Look what Luke says. Luke writes in the we, when Luke includes himself in what's happening. He said, the next morning, we left concluding. What's that word mean? They reasoned it out. They got up and said, you know something? We tried to go to Bithynia and God wouldn't let us. Then we tried to go to Mission, God wouldn't let us. We tried to go to Asia and God wouldn't let us. Then Paul has this dream about this Macedonian. Do you reckon that God wants us to go to Macedonia? And they concluded that God was sending them there, but they did it through spiritual wisdom. Do you see that? Why did they go to Macedonia? Because there was a lady out next to a river praying. We don't know how powerful prayer is. Here's an apostle trying to get to Asia, and she's stopping him. Because she's saying, Lord, send me somebody. And God said, will an apostle do? And takes Paul and sends him to see her, rather than where he wants to go in Asia. Now, that's how powerful prayer is. But they concluded, they reasoned. So God speaks to us through the Word, but God also speaks to us through wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and it's valid only to the degree that it's in harmony with the Word. But you can trust it. God also will speak to you through what I call wakenings. Actually, you should call it promptings, but that doesn't start with a W. Word, wisdom, wakenings. You say, what do you mean? I mean those times when God will just send you someplace or tell you something to do that you will not find in the Word, but you know came from God. You said, now wait a minute, Beam. Are you telling us the Holy Spirit talks to you? Uh-huh. And that He'll talk to you too, if you'll listen. He said, now wait, can you give me an example? Well, all I can do is give you anecdotal evidence. And you guys ever do your taxes on April 15th? This particular, now, I finally quit doing my taxes, and the accountant does them every year. Not that I make that much money. I just got tired of being audited. But back in those days, I still did my own accounting, and here it was April 15th, and I started that morning. I got all my stuff together. I mean, I had that drawer. And I put it next to the table there in the dining room, and I began to work. It took me all day long. I got to the post office, and I really appreciate the IRS staying open until midnight on April 15th. Now, that's what they should be doing for taxpayers. So I get down to that post office at 11:30, and this man's glaring at me because I'm one of those idiots keeping him at work late at night. I drop that thing off to him, and I'm heading back home, and I'm feeling good because my taxes are done. I get this strong urge to go by the house of one of our members. Now, I hardly visit at all. If I show up at the hospital to see somebody, they start screaming because they know they're dying. Here I am driving to this guy's house at 11:30 at night. I don't know why I'm going. I just feel this urge to go by and see my buddy. It's nearly midnight when I get to his house, and the light in the living room is on. I say, good, they're up. Got out of my car. Walked over to the front door. I'm knocking on the door at midnight. They love that up there. Anyway, I knocked on the door at midnight. I heard scuffling in the living room, but nobody came to the door. I knocked again. Now it's just deadly quiet in there, and now I'm getting concerned because now I've got this fear that I've just interrupted a burglar or something, you know, and so I'm not going to leave, and I pound on that door one more time, and finally the brother opens the door. I'll never forget it as long as I lived. He opened the door. All he was wearing was a pair of gym shorts, and he looked at me, and I said, tell her to go home and meet me and name the restaurant in 1 hour, and I left. I had no knowledge that his wife was out of town. I had no knowledge that he had a woman with him in that house that he was not married to. I had no idea that he was committing adultery. But I had an overwhelming urge to go by that house. An overwhelming urge not to leave with a knock on the door. And as soon as he opened the door, I knew just as surely as I'm standing here that the man was committing adultery, and I had no evidence at all. Of course he was. Now you can chalk that up to a couple of things. You can say, well, what a coincidence. Well, coincidence is quite a god. It's lucky. Or you could say God sent me there. Or I guess you could say the devil sent me there. Now, do you think the devil would send me to deliver my brother? Well, let's just chalk him off the list. Do you think I'm just so intuitive that I'll know when anybody's sending anywhere and can just drive to their house? Chalk that one off the list, too. Well, the only option left for me is either it's coincidence or God. Now, which one do you choose to worship? God wanted to save this man from that adulterous relationship that we so glibly call an affair. We make sin so pretty. Now, if a homosexual, you're gay. That's a happy word. If you're committing adultery, you're having an affair. Well, it's sin, no matter what you call it. Now, God did that. How do you know God did that? Because the devil didn't. And I didn't. Now, you see, that's awakening or prompting. And I can know it's from God if it's in harmony with spiritual wisdom and with the Word. Is there anything in that action that's in disharmony with the Word or spiritual wisdom? You say, well, what else will God do? I heard Terry Rush preaching in Tuscaloosa, Alabama several years ago. I have written recently in a little blurb about Terry Rush that he's the most courageous preacher I know. He was preaching to about 1,700 teenagers, and he told them he'd prayed that God would tell him what to tell them. And he's preaching away, and he walked along, and he made some statement that was just profound. I mean, it was just I can't remember what it was, but it was profound. At the time, I thought. It was profound. And here's what he did. He stopped and said, whoa, good one, God. He said, I'm going to write that one down. And he walked over to the pulpit and actually took 30 seconds and wrote that thing down. And I'm sitting there going, he's crazy. Does he know where he is? He just told these people that God spoke to him. Well, he did, didn't he, Terry? I had a couple I was going to deal with. Had one shot at them. She had discovered they had $30,000 on credit cards she didn't know existed. I heard a lot of wise mum on that one, you say? My one and only visit with them, and so I'm not much of a counselor anyway. If it takes more than one visit, I'd send them off to somebody with a gift. I don't have that gift. And so I just prayed, Lord, since I don't know what to do, would you just tell me when either of them lies? And I sat down, we began to talk, and the man said something, and we've been talking about 5 minutes. I said, pardon me, brother, but you just lied. He said, what makes you think I lied? I said, good instinct. And I said, nope, that was a lie. God, I believe, just told me you lied. Now, the look from both of them was quite interesting. I said, I know what you're thinking, and you might be right. I may have finally sailed over the edge, like my friend Rubel keeps telling me. I might have sailed over the edge. But I really think God told me you lied. Now, let's keep talking. We talked a few more minutes. He said something else. And I said, well, brother, you lied to me again. A few more minutes. I said, you're lying. That went on for an hour. Finally, he said, okay. I'll tell you the truth. He said, I've been gambling and drinking. I take my credit cards into these places, and I get that money, and I gamble and I drink. And his wife went ballistic, and she said, if you're doing that, then there are women. There are women involved. He said, I swear, no women. She looked at me, and she said, is he lying? So I thank God for saving a marriage. You say, well, you can't ask God to do that. Well, why can't I? You ask him for wisdom, don't you? Well, what was that? It was a kind of wisdom. Now, I'm running out of time. I've got so many more things to say. I could give you example after example after example of where these kind of things happen. Another example where that one lady had one female, she was not a grown woman, had accused a young man of raping her, and I did the same thing. I walked into the meeting asking God to tell me who lied. We solved that in about 20 minutes. It's not something that's available just to me. It's available to all of us. It would be an interesting thing if we just got into our leadership meetings with our elders and or our deacons and our ministers and just said, okay, now God, we don't know what to do. Would you just guide us? Would you give us awakenings? Would you give us promptings? Would you speak to us? But God speaks only through the Word. Oh, man. What are you praying for? He said, but that'll lead you astray. Yes, it will. If it's not in harmony with spiritual wisdom and the Word. That's why you test the spirits to see which is of God. But if it's in harmony with spiritual wisdom and the Word, it cannot lead me astray. It will lead me to accomplish wonderful things for God. Now, very quickly, another point, and there's a whole lot more to say here. You say, well, Joe, if you believe God does that, do you also pray that God will heal people? Yes. Have you seen God heal people? Yes. Now, wait a minute. You've gone too far now. You really are a holy roller. We can tell by looking at you. Do you pray for people to get well? In James chapter 5, it says, if anybody's happy, he should sing. My friend Jerome's the happiest man I know. If you're in trouble, you should pray. My six-year-old prays more than anybody I know. And if you're sick, call for the elders of the church to pray for you. You know, they anoint you with oil. Now, you know, we might disagree on what that means. Is that medicine or was that symbolic? Let's not get hung up on the minors here. Let's get to the point. He said, pray. And here's what he says. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the King James. That's got to be right. You say, the eldership in your church do that? I'm one of the three shepherds in our church, and yes, we do that. Have you seen people get well? Absolutely. Some of them die, but they all get well. You're saying, well, oh, wait a minute. Wait, could you run back through that just one more time? They all get well. You see, there's flesh, there's spirit, and there's mind. Now, I don't care how many times we pray for the flesh. And sometimes God does wondrous things to flesh. We've seen people walk out of hospitals the doctor said weren't going to walk. Haven't you? You've seen God do that. But God does that at random. I mean, sometimes God makes some people well, and sometimes God lets some people die. And blessed be the name of the Lord, because He knows what to do and we don't. But if you confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, you will always be made well. The body may die. Because I don't care how many times God heals it, it's still going to die. Unless the Lord comes first, and it's going to change. I'm looking forward to my new one. I requested one with a smaller nose. We have a sister at our church, one of those sisters that takes about 12 seconds to fall in love with. You got a sister like that at your church? She's got this degenerative disease. We have anointed her with oil. We've prayed for her. We've been on our knees before God asking God to heal her physically because we all just love her to death. I mean, she's a wonderful woman. She's just really a wonderful woman. But she's kept her spiritual life as it should be. When she sins, she confesses. When she struggles, she shares. And we've watched God make her spirit well. And her mind is well. Her heart is well. Her emotions are well. And her body's dying in front of us. But God healed her. Because it never was flesh that God was interested in. Oh, what a wondrous thing if we just started telling people, come on down here and we'll just anoint you with oil or whatever you want to use. And we're going to lay our hands on you because the presbyters did back in the first century. And we're just going to pray that God will make you well and some of you will physically be healed. He said, well, how long will it take? Oh, Who cares? If it takes 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, or 6 minutes, I don't care. And I'm not about to debate God about how quick He can do it. I just know He can. And some of these people, God will heal physically. Praise the Lord. I've seen it. You have too. But every single one of them who surrenders to Him, He'll heal spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. And when word gets out that your church believes in that, two things will happen. You'll be attacked and you'll grow like crazy. You folks ever watch Benny Hinn? The guy with the hair. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know they pack every stadium he gets in? You know why they pack it? Because people believe they can find God there. Sunday, look at your building and count the empty chairs and ask where those people are. They're out trying to find God, and you know why they're not in your building? Because they don't believe you know where He is. Wish I had time to share all these other things with you folks, but God's powerful and God's on earth. The first century was not the end of the Holy Spirit's being here. It was the beginning of His coming upon all flesh, and He's available to us today. Quit making fun of. Quit ridiculing things that you decide cannot be of God, and let God make those choices. And in your churches and in your life, seek God. One of my friends the other day said, well, I'm open to the Holy Spirit. Well, big hairy deal. If that's like me walking up to Alice, my wife, and saying, honey, I'm open to a deeper relationship with you. What does that mean? Nothing. Seek it. They were told in the Corinthian letter to seek it. Ask God to give you the Spirit and power. You say, oh, we got the Spirit of baptism, can't have any more of Him. Can you have any more of Jesus in you? Paul, who knew Jesus, said, I want to know Christ. You can continue to deepen a relationship with Jesus, and you can continue to deepen your relationship with the Holy Spirit, and He too is part of the Godhood, and you can continue to deepen your relationship with God when we let Him loose. Forget decently and in order. Forget debating over the minutiae and watch God start changing everybody again.